Good morning, everyone. If you would turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and verse 12. This verse will be the basis for our study this morning. As we continue in our look, the study that we're doing this year about pressing toward the goal. And what we're talking about is what we have to do to get to heaven. And there's going to be a lot of things that stand in our way to prevent us from getting there. But one of the things we must never forget to do as we are striving to get to heaven is to be the example for our fellow believers to follow. And toward that end, the Apostle Paul gives instruction to the young evangelist Timothy here in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. He says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." This is not a new thing, nor is it a wrong thing to suggest that we can be an example to our fellow believers. The Apostle Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, "Be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." To the Philippian brethren, he said, "Brethren, join and follow me in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." So clearly, from these passages, we see the example of one who has gone before us that we should follow is not unheard of, certainly not to be condemned, as long as they're leaving a godly example for us to follow. I know we've got responsibility as parents to our children. We talked about that already in an earlier lesson. But we also have responsibility not just as parents, but as Christians. And I'm confident that all dedicated and faithful Christians here today would want their children to follow in their steps. If you care anything at all about their souls, that's what you need to do. But not just the parents, everybody else who lives around those children, and even for adults, what are we doing to ensure that that happens? In other words, what is the example that we are leaving for them? And even if you're not a parent, what is the example that you're leaving for the next generation of Christians? Don't we want our young Christians to grow up and into the Lord and become the next leaders and or teachers in this congregation, or if not this congregation, some faithful congregation of the Lord? It's one thing to have a desire for it, but it's another thing altogether to actually do something to ensure as best as we can that they follow in our steps. It's going to take a lot more than wishful thinking. It's going to take a lot more than just talking about it. It's going to be a lot more than just quote unquote going to church and handing off our children to somebody else to do all the teaching. It's a lot more than just having them fill in the blanks of some workbook. It's more than just beginning, it's more than just listening to these things today and nodding our heads in approval and say, "Well, that's something I'm going to do." We need to do it, and we need to be doing it always. So as we continue in this series of studies, I want us to consider the words that Paul gave to the young evangelist Timothy here in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, where he admonishes the young evangelist Timothy to be an example to the believers. And his words to Timothy that followed this admonition, we see some things in which we must be an example to the believers. It's going to be these things that will lead the next generation to follow in our steps, but more than that, to ensure that they are the steps that lead them to faithfulness and to eventual eternal life in heaven with all the saved. Let's look at each one of those things as we talk about what it means to be the example to the believers. Notice first of all that the Apostle Paul said he needs to be the example in word. You know, there's a value in words, a high value in words. There's an old saying, maybe you've heard this, a picture is worth a thousand words. But how much is one word worth? When we're talking about spiritual matters, it could be the difference between truth and a lie, or the difference between spiritual life and death. As we're talking about the need for pressing toward the goal and helping others in their efforts, it's essential that we speak to them, that is, we use words that will help them to face whatever comes their way. We find within God's Word that within words there's the power of life and death. The wise writer said in Proverbs 18, verse 21, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits." Our words are important, especially when considering the next generation and though what we pass on to them. What are we saying to them? For what we're talking about, we have the power of giving others spiritual life. And in our words, we have the power to destroy spiritual and physical lives. What we say can have an impact not only on our immediate hearers, but as we are finding out on social media and the internet, it can last for generations. It can go a lot further than maybe what we intended or know. Remember the words of the song that we learned as kids, "Be careful, little mouth, what you say"? I think we adults need to learn that song again, don't we? We need to be careful what we say. We're going to be judged by our words. Why wouldn't we think that this is something important? Jesus reminds us in Matthew the 12th chapter in verses 36 and 37. "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified and by your words you'll be condemned." Hopefully we know this already. But it's imperative that we think about it, because one day they're going to come back to haunt us if we've used some careless words. Right now we need to be thinking about our words not just because Christ is going to judge us, but because people are going to be judging us by those words right now. If we call ourselves Christian, but we use the language of the world, they're going to call into question our faith and our dedication to God. What kind of impression are we leaving on those around us who hear us, the words that we use? Will we influence them to listen to the Word of God when we speak, or will they turn away in disgust because of our hypocrisy and selfishness? And because this is true, we need to be the example in word. If we understand the value of our words, then we're going to strive all the more to ensure that our words are ones that we would not be ashamed for anybody to hear or have those words directed back at us. And since we're focusing this year on doing whatever we can and must as we press toward the goal, we need to make sure that these words are, number one, words that will help bring another generation to Jesus Christ, and two, words that will help strengthen and encourage this generation and the next. That means we have to speak words that are going to build them up in the faith. Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians 4 and verse 29 was, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Do we think about the influence and the effect of our words before we speak them? You see, because once they've left the mouth, there's no taking it back. You know, one of my favorite sayings about this was said by a Greek philosopher. It says, "As a stone thrown violently from the hand, so goes the words from the lips of a man." Because once you let go of that stone, you're throwing it as hard as you can. Once it has off your fingertips, it's gone. You're not going to get it back, no matter how much you want to. You throw that thing violently, and as soon as you let it go, you see someone in the path, and you're thinking, "Oh, I wish I could get that." Too late. And so it is with our words. Let's be careful what we're saying, because once they leave our lips, there's no taking it back, no matter how much we may apologize. And let's make sure that the words that we speak are going to, number one, lead others to obey Jesus Christ, and number two, encourage them and build them up in the faith. It may be necessary from time to time to point out errors, but if that is all they ever hear, and that's the majority of what they hear, who's going to be built up by that? Who's going to be encouraged by that? Let's not forget to speak those words, as Paul said, for necessary edification. But this also means we need to speak what we believe and what we teach. We're likely not going to edify and encourage anybody if they don't see us living what we teach. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, verse 3, Jesus rightly condemned the Pharisees and the religious leaders because they would preach but did not practice. And plainly stated, they were hypocrites. And he used that term 8 times in this chapter. If we want others to follow our lead as we're striving to get to the goal of heaven, we have to be ones who teach what we believe and practice. Speak to others. Never should we be ones who say, "Do as I say, not as I do." That is the wrong kind of teaching. But the next thing that Paul said that Timothy needed to be an example in is in his conduct. And hopefully, I believe hopefully we see the value of a godly life when we consider what Paul is saying here. The example that we set for others is going to be summed up in the matter of our conduct. The whole world, whether we realize it or not, is watching us to see if we're living up to our claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. But more than that, our children and potential believers are watching us too. If we're living as we should, it's going to make an impression on others so much so that God is going to be glorified because of us. Peter's admonition, in fact, to the early Christians was that they abstained from the fleshly lust. And as he would say in 1 Peter 2, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. When our conduct is honorable, even those in an ungodly world will see that we're sincere in our claims to be followers of Christ and that we're striving to live unselfishly and godly lives. And for that, they may glorify God for such a refreshing life in such a discouraging world. Did you realize that your life, if it is lived how it should be, you could be that source of hope for someone out there who thinks that they can't? If they see you living that godly life, they may think, hey, look, here's someone who's living the godly life. Look what God's doing for him. Look how he's been changed. But it should be a cause for glorification rather than a cause of blasphemy. Because we're not living as we should. If our conduct is not equated to that of a follower of Jesus Christ, and the world is going to notice that too. The problem is what they're going to notice is that we're hypocrites, and even the most ungodly person who knows very little about the Bible will know that we're not living up to the name that we claim to wear. After Paul condemned the ungodly Gentiles in Romans, the first chapter, he turned to the Jewish Christians, who probably by that time were thinking, yeah, get him, Paul. Talk about those old ungodly Gentiles. But then he turned to those Jews and he basically said to them, you think you're going to escape the judgment of God when you condemn them rightly, but then you're doing the exact same thing they're doing? Paul pointed out later in the chapter in verses 23 and 24, you who boast in the law, that is Jewish, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. He's pointing back to an Old Testament passage. He talked about the Israelites who were God's people, and by their behavior, God's name was blasphemed. How many people are we going to positively influence if our conduct is the cause of others blaspheming the name of Jesus? How many people are going to be positively influenced if our conduct is itself blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ because we wear it, but we don't honor it by the way we live? We're not going to lead anybody to Christ. Let's just be plain on that one. We're going to turn people away from Christ. And so with this in mind, we need to be the example in our conduct. In other words, we need to live a life worthy of the gospel. Paul's admonition to the brethren of Philippi was that their manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Philippians 1, verse 27. The simple interpretation and application of this is our life has to match with what the gospel teaches, what it demands of all disciples, how we should live, what our character should be. You know, one song we sing here, The World's Bible. You take to heart those words? One of the lines in there asks, what if our hands are busy with other things than His? What if our feet are walking where sin's allurement is? What if our tongues are speaking of things His life would spurn? How can we hope to help Him and welcome His return? Friends and brethren, we need to be thinking about those questions. How are we living? Are we helping lead others to Christ by the way that we live, or are we turning them away? We need to lead others to Jesus Christ by our example. You know, the writer of Hebrews wrote to some Jewish Christians of the first century who were struggling with their faith because of persecutions that they had faced. But in chapter 13, verse 7, he admonished them to remember your leaders, and he said, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. In these words, we see that their conduct, their way of life, could be one that others can imitate and follow. As leaders, We must continually think about our example, but let's not fool ourselves into thinking that no one is watching us. Someone, friends and brethren, are always watching us. Let's make sure our conduct is such that we would not be ashamed to hear someone say that they are walking in our footsteps and that they're striving to be just like us. The next thing Paul said that Timothy needed to be an example in to the believers was in love. And again, I hope we see the value of genuine love. One of the worst feelings I think you could ever feel as a human being is that whoever it is said that they loved you really didn't. Somebody enters into a relationship sometimes with another with a belief that the one that they enter into this relationship with has the same love for him that he does for her, or vice versa. You trust the other one, you give yourself to them completely, you do anything for them, but what a devastating blow it is to find out it was all fake. But what a comfort it is to know that love is real. This is the love which Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, the kind of love that we need to have. Love that covers all sin. The wise writer tells us in Proverbs 10 and verse 12, love covers all offenses. Peter quotes that in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, verse 8, when he said, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Let's understand, first of all, what Peter and the wise writer are not saying. It's not saying that love hides sin and pretends it doesn't exist, but that love, upon discovering sin, doesn't parade it around and doesn't seek to humiliate the guilty, but seeks rather to humbly comfort the sinner and do what is necessary to put it away. Genuine love, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13, is patient and kind, does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It does not seek to harm another, either physically, emotionally, or mentally, but seeks the best for others and thus will cover sin rather than publicize it and humiliate. It's the kind of love that we need to have and one thing that we need to pass on to others by our example. We need less of the talk show mentality with continual fault-finding and constant criticism, and more of the genuine love that will save souls. Seeing that love covers all sins, consider the words of James in chapter 5 and verse 20, when he says, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let me ask you, what would motivate someone to bring back an erring brother but love for them? It is love that saves souls because it's love that led our Savior to die on the cross for us. And we have that love as an example for us, Ephesians 5 and verse 2, to walk in love even as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. But let's make sure that we have this love and that we demonstrate this love and that we pass this love on to the next generation so that they continue the work of helping us all press toward the goal. If we understand this is the value of love, then we need to be the example in love. And our love has to be without hypocrisy. Paul's admonition to the Roman brethren was, let love be genuine. Some translations say, without hypocrisy. To be an example worth following, we have to have the right kind of love. Genuine. It's a love that genuinely cares for God, genuinely cares for His ways, genuinely cares for the souls of others. It has to be a love not in word only, but in deeds that prove it. As John wrote in 1 John 3 and verses 17 and 18, if anyone sees his brother in need and withholds his goods from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And then asks or admonishes us in verse 18, brethren, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. In other words, let's prove it by what we do. Prove that it's real, not just words. And we need to have a pure love and a fervent love. Peter's admonition to the first century Christians was that they love one another earnestly with a pure heart, or from a pure heart. And in doing this, we can be example to others in love. And to understand why and how, let's consider to the two parts of this. First, Peter says we must love one another earnestly or fervently. This means we love with our everything. We don't hold back. Just as the command was to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, Matthew 22 and verse 37, so must we love Him. Anything less than our best and most is not enough. But secondly, we have to love with a pure heart. Our love has to be one not motivated by selfish intent or personal gain or for anything other than genuine concern for others. And when we have this kind of love, we will inspire others to also have this kind of love, because they will be usually the beneficiaries of that kind of love, and they'll want to spread it to others. The next thing Paul says that Timothy needs to be an example in is in spirit. And hopefully, again, we see the value of a proper spirit. The spirit of which Paul writes here to be an example, it more speaks to the disposition or attitude than it is the literal spirit of a man. But it is an important part of who we are and the example that we set before the believers as we're pressing toward the goal. Because let's face it, if we're trying to be the example for others to follow as we're pressing toward the goal and we're a bunch of sourpusses who are complaining all the time, who's going to want to follow us? It all comes back to our attitude. Even if we've got the truth, if we're sour and just miserable about it, who's going to want to hear that? Who's going to want to follow that? If we have the proper spirit, it's how souls can be saved. Consider Peter's words to wives with unbelieving husbands in 1 Peter 3, verses 2 through 4. What is it that they can do to influence their husband? But to have, as Peter calls here, that they may be won, the husbands may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct, and when the wife has what he called the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. When she's got the right attitude, the right disposition, even when her husband isn't listening to what she has to say, he's going to see how she lives. He's going to see her attitude. Consider Paul's admonition also to the Galatian brethren in Galatians 6 and verse 1. What happens when a brother is overtaken in sin? He said, you who are spiritual should restore him, listen, in a spirit of gentleness. What's your attitude? You don't go to a sinning brother who's fallen into sin and say, ha, I didn't do what you did. You need to get back to the church. You're going to hell. Who are you going to bring back like that? They're going to slam the door in your face, probably. If you go with a humble attitude and gentleness, saying, look, brother, I know you're caught in sin, but I care about you. I want you to come back. I don't want you to be lost because of this. Whole disposition is different, and you're going to have a better opportunity of getting them to hear what you have to say. Because others are going to be willing to listen when we have the right attitude. The wise writer reminds us in Proverbs 15, verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. What's the difference between soothing someone and stirring them up? Sometimes it's our attitude. Our disposition when we speak to them. Again, we can have the truth, but if we speak it in such a way that we sound like we're happy that they're being condemned, then we're probably not going to get very far. So we need to check ourselves, check our attitudes before speaking. Having the proper spirit is an example worth noting, especially as we're striving to press toward the goal, because others are going to be more willing to hear about our efforts and may be more willing to join with us in that effort. So we need to be the example in spirit if this is true. We need to be fervent in spirit. Romans 12 and verse 11, be not slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. We don't need disciples who are lazy and slow moving to get to the work done. We need more disciples who are zealous and on fire to save souls. Do whatever work needs to be done. And in having this kind of spirit, we may truly be an example that others may want to follow. Consider Apollos, who is said in Acts 18, verse 25, to be fervent in spirit. Here was a man, it would go on to say in verse 28, who spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus and powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Why was that? Because he was fervent in spirit. He had the attitude of, I want everybody to know about what I know about Jesus. It was his fervent spirit that got him out there and speaking, and he was able to do so. But at the same time, we need to be humble in spirit. And this may sound like a contradiction. How can you be fervent and humble at the same time? Well, the wise writer tells us, Proverbs 29, verse 23, he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. This is a contrast to someone who is prideful. There's no honor in having the wrong kind of spirit. We can't go around being obnoxious and hard-headed and say, well, that's just who I am. Well, it needs to be who we're not. We need to have the right spirit. There's no honor in that. Because there's going to be little or nothing accomplished by that attitude. Nobody is even going to desire to be around us. Humility, though, is an attribute that we must demonstrate in all aspects of our lives so that others will be willing to listen to what we have to say. And it begins with our attitude. And as backwards as it may sound, humility is the way to achieve the goal. Another thing that Paul said that Timothy needed to be an example in is in faith. And I hope I don't have to tell anybody here today the value of a strong faith, but we're going to do it anyway. We need to be reminded of the value of a strong faith. We're talking about spiritual matters as our greatest priority as we try to get to the goal of heaven. Surely we can see the need for us to be strong in that and be able to lead others to join us in this. And the value of a strong faith is it will embolden others in their faith. In the Philippian letter, as Paul is sitting in prison writing to the brethren in Philippi, his faith, even in that situation, was one that inspired and emboldened others. And he said in Philippians, the first chapter, verse 12, he said, what has happened to me has already served to advance the gospel. How so? He goes on to say, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Why is that? Because he was strong in his faith. He wasn't going to let that imprisonment get him down. If we remember back in Acts, the 16th chapter, when he and Barnabas were in prison in Philippi, what were they doing at midnight? Were they groaning and moaning and say, oh, woe is me, because we're in prison. I'd much rather be out there preaching. No, they were praising God with songs, and they were praying. And the other prisoners were listening. Thinking maybe some of those prisoners were thinking, wow, look at the attitude of these people. What is it that makes you act that way? And then the Philippian jailer, after the earthquake comes and they're all broken loose from their chains, asks the question, what, sir, what must I do to be saved? And he begins to teach them the gospel. You think any of those prisoners were listening? I bet you they were. The jailer listened. And because he listened, he was baptized, he and his whole household, that very night. It can embolden others when we have the faith that we need to have. Paul's dedication to God, even in prison, as he writes to the Philippians here in the Philippian letter, that was enough to motivate others, as he said, to do more. They were given confidence because of what Paul was doing. Well, brethren, today it's not going to be any different. All of us recognize the power and effect that a strong faith can have on others. We know what it does for us. Don't you know somebody who's got a strong faith and you love to look at them and say, I want to be like that person? And we think, wow, I can do more. That's exactly right. And here's the thing, you can be that example. And don't sell yourself short on this. Don't let the devil talk you out of this, of believing this. Believe it. You can be the example. And if you young folks are here thinking, nobody's going to listen to me, think about Josiah, the king of Israel. He became king at 8 years old. You think, what on earth can an 8-year-old do? Caden is 8 years old. Somebody might look at Caden and say, what can you do? Do you know Caden can be an example for somebody to follow? I don't want to put pressure on you, son. I don't have any room to talk, you know. My oldest son's named Joshua. Joshua Daniel. Two of the great characters of the Bible. And I used to kid him, you got to live up to those names, son. And he'd just say, after a while, he figured out, well, so do you, Dad. My name's Stephen. I got an example I got to live up to too. But you see, a strong faith can do that. We look at these people of the Bible and we say, wow, I want to be just like them. I make up sermons off of the lives of people I read in the Bible that are examples for us. And of course, Jesus, the supreme example. We've got all these examples to follow. Please understand, you also can be an example for others to follow if you've got a strong faith. Every Christian should be encouraged and edified by the example of faithful Christians, but also by the faithfulness of their Lord Jesus in doing the will of the Father, even to the point of death. Others can follow you. Again, Paul says to the Philippian brethren in chapter 3, verse 17, Brethren, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. In chapter 4 and verse 9, he says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Follow my example. His example of faith in word and in deed was worthy of following. But brethren, so can yours. What better way to teach someone how to live but by your example of a strong faith? So, with this in mind, let's be the example in faith. Live it. Paul would chastise those whom he said profess to know God, Titus chapter 1, verse 16, but they deny Him by their works. He chastised those people. They say, well, I believe in God, but by the way they lived, they were denying it. He said they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Guess what, brethren? So are we if we're not living according to our faith. The sad part about this, what Paul said here, is that these men were only the first of many who would follow in such steps by proclaiming faith in God and doing something else. If we want to leave behind and pass on to the next generation, if we want to lead others, influence others to follow us as we press toward the goal, then we have to live what we claim to believe. We have to live our faith. We have to have a strong faith. And if we do not, it's almost certain that those who would be the next generation will instead opt out altogether. And so we have to pass on that faith. Paul's admonition to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2 is, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And again, I know I say this all the time, but it's still worthy of repeating here. That's four generations of teaching right there. Paul, Timothy, faithful men, and others. You can pass on your strong faith to others. He was not talking only about the basic message of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but the entirety of what's demanded of those who would be disciples of Jesus, those who are in the faith. And since we are living that, it's important that we pass on not just words, but our example. We need to emphasize the importance of our example in faithfulness and remind the next generation that it affects them. Remind them that others will be watching them, and they now need to be the example to others. You young folks, that's anybody younger than me, and I'm almost 56. If you're younger than that, I'm talking to you. You can be example to somebody else, and especially you much younger than me, you teenagers. There's a lot of people right now that are your age that are looking for something better than what they have. Maybe they've got a rough life at home. Maybe they don't have both their parents there with them. Maybe there's some abuse going on in their home. And they can see by your life that you've got hope in your life. And if you continue to demonstrate that strong faith, it could be that somebody one day comes up to you and says, what have you got that I don't have? And you can tell them. You can lead somebody to Jesus Christ. Finally, Paul says to Timothy, you need to be an example in purity. And again, I hope we understand the value of a pure life. Most of us understand this. And we're talking about physical moral purity here. And while we may not always live this, we certainly understand it's important, because when men fail, they don't boast about it. They try to hide it. Even people who don't have the same standards we do, when they do not live pure lives, what do? They hide it. We understand the effect it's going to have on others. And because we focus so much on the failures, what we may not think about, though, is the positive influence that it may have on others. When we live a pure life, Let's not forget that there are rewards for living a pure life. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." While we don't think about purity as one of those aspects of our spiritual life very often, it's sometimes one of the most powerful influences that we may have. And I can tell you even more than ever, sexual purity today, you're going to stand out. When you tell your friends, "No, I don't get involved in any sexual activity before marriage because that's where God says it's confined to," some people may look at you like you're some kind of a weirdo. But I tell you, there are going to be some who are secretly and silently respecting you for that. And they may never tell you. But there are some who respect that. But let's not forget that God sees purity, spiritual, sexual, moral purity, as something important. To the point that He's promised to those who have purity of mind will see Him. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But again, here's a way that we can glorify God or have others glorify God. Going back to that passage in 1 Timothy 2, when Peter exhorted the Christians of the first century to have their conduct such that they would glorify the Father in heaven when they see your good deeds. Right before that, he said, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul." In other words, you keep yourself pure, and when you do that, then others can look at your good conduct and glorify God. Only if. Well, we may not think about our spiritual and moral purity as something to be noted. Even the world looks at that. They may not agree with the standard that we live by, but they know the value of a good example in spiritual and moral purity. If we're living as we should, they might just glorify God because of us. And knowing the value of living a pure life, we need to be an example. And this is where we begin. We begin with our minds. We think on pure things. You know, Jesus once said, Matthew 12, verse 34 and 35, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil." In other words, what we think is what we say and do. And that's always going to be true. And that being the case, if we strive to live pure lives, don't we have to think pure thoughts? Absolutely. Paul said we should in Philippians, the 4th chapter, verse 8, "Whatsoever things are pure." Since this world is getting ever more bold to display its impurity and use it to appeal to us, we have to set the example for purity to those around us as we strive and press toward the goal. So many in the world would have us believe that we can't live pure lives. God has not asked us to do what is impossible, brethren. So let us live and let us think pure lives. Let's keep ourselves pure also. James, in fact, tells us in James chapter 1, verse 27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So a pure religion is one that demands that we keep ourselves, not surprisingly, pure. Unstained from the world. Even the world knows and understands that one cannot claim to be different than the world if we're living like the world. Purity is quite often the difference. To Timothy again, Paul directed words to him to live a pure life. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22, "Keep yourself pure." It's a simple command, but one with profound impact and influence, both for good and bad, whether we do it or not. If we want the next generation, we want the people around us to see what God demands of them, then we have to show it in our own lives, and purity has to be a part of our example. Now, Paul's exhortation to Timothy, again, was to be an example to the believers in all these things we've talked about today. This is an exhortation that every disciple needs to listen to, though the command was not directly made to us. Our example in all things that we've considered today and everything else is such that an unbeliever will even take note and may be influenced to follow in our steps. They may be also influenced to call us hypocrites and never again take an interest in spiritual matters if we are not living the right example. But to believers especially, it's important that we be the example because we're not always going to be around. Next generation is coming up. What kind of example are we leaving for them? Hopefully we are an example to the believers so that they can follow in our steps and we all reach the goal of eternal life in heaven with God. Where are you this morning? Are you following Jesus Christ? Are you following in His steps? Jesus left an example for us that we might follow in His steps. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, verse 21. And what was that example? In Him, in whom there was found no sin. There's the example that we need to follow. But of course, we all do sin. We can't claim that we're good. We can't expect to get to heaven on our own goodness. If you've ever said, if you've ever thought, you know, doesn't God save good people? Problem with that question is there are no good people. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what God's Word tells us in Romans 3 and verse 23. All of us have sinned. So that means all of us need forgiveness. And the only way that's possible is because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that blood of Jesus Christ washes away the sins only to those who have submitted to His will, believing in Him, and have been baptized into Christ. We're told in Colossians 2 verses 11 through 13, is in that act of baptism a command of God. In that act, through faith in the working of God, He will raise us up together in Christ and wash away our sins. That's where it's forgiven. If you're here today and you've not done that, our plea to you, is that you would do that. Maybe you're here today as one who's already obeyed the gospel in the past, but you've not been walking faithfully before God and man. Maybe you're here today and you've got sin in your life that needs forgiveness. Let's take care of that today that you can be right again in the sight of God. Maybe you're here today and you just need the prayers. This kind of help in some way. But whatever your need, will you come as we stand and sing?